time I've had the opportunity to come up here and worship with you and to bring God's word to you. As Jim shared a little bio, it's amazing how you go through the phases of life, and some of you can relate to this. Once you're a papa, life is never the same. All right, whether you're on an airplane or you're at a store or a restaurant, when little kids are acting out or even in church, that could be one of our granddaughters who is doing that, and we love them there as well. Also, it's great to hear that you have Roger Sparks coming to be your interim. I go to First Church in Waupun, but Bethel in town had him as their interim, and I can assure you he will be a wonderful blessing to you. So I encourage you guys as you go through this transition. We were there a few years ago, and the Lord will bless you in this time as you revision, remission, and God's got that person already there. It's just a matter of your road and their road meeting down the road ahead. So thank you for having me here this morning. What we're going to do this morning is we're going to talk about a message called the Grace Equation. And I'll give you a little bit of background before we open God's Word. This message was originally preached at my church over at First when we were doing a church-wide Bible study on Kyle Eidelman's book about grace. And we do these periodically, and we were vacant at that time, so I preached the kind of sermon that started that, and that's what this message is, as we think about grace and what that means in our lives. And we're going to use two passages this morning, and they're going to be up here as we read them. At my church, we have a tradition, and when you're a guest pastor, you can do what you want. You might not want me back. But we stand when we read God's word. That's actually practice from what Moses did with the people whenever the word of the law was read. So I invite you to stand. We're going to read two passages this morning. One of them from Ephesians chapter 2. This is from the NIV 84. And then we're going to read some verses from Hebrews 12. Those will come from the ESV. It's just a minor little tweak there. So here are the words of Paul written to the church in Ephesus, but on a broader sense, written to us as well. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our faith and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead with our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raises us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness through Christ Jesus. And then especially these last few verses. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works so that no one can boast, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. And then going to the secondary passage from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 through 15. And again, this from the ESV. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And then this verse, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. This far, the reading of God. You may be seated. We live in a world that really doesn't look like it lives out grace. We're going into a year of an election where politics get amped to another level. And let's be honest, we live in a world that what Philip Yancey said in his book is experiencing a vanishing grace. We maybe don't treat our neighbors the way we used to. There's rancor. We disagree. And while it may be a common word, this idea of grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, the reality is we live in a culture and a world that is very harsh, vindictive, maybe downright mean. And we don't see a lot of grace around us. Now, I don't know if the bulletin or if you had a bulletin that had the outline. We're going to follow three main thoughts this morning as we break down this passage, primarily in Ephesians 2, but also in the third point into the Hebrews 12. And those are that we're going to look at gifted grace. We're going to look at grace being greater. And then we're going to end with talking about directional grace, that is, how do we live that? So let's begin here with this idea of gifted grace. Paul is telling us here in this passage that this gift is something that is unearned. He emphasizes the fact that it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, but it is the gift of God. You see, there is nothing that we can do to earn this. There's nothing we can do that can make us worthy recipients of the grace which God has given. Elsewhere in Scripture, we hear about this term of filthy rags, that even the best things we do. So we may be as teenagers and say, we're going to go on this mission trip, and we're going to go down to Chicago, and we're going to serve these people who are in need, and this is awesome because that's what we're going to do. But maybe there's just a little bit of our going on that mission trip that it would look really good on a college application someday. Or Grandpa and Grandma would be really proud of me because I did this. Maybe we'll reach out to the neighbor who has this need, and while most of our motives are very pure, there's a little part of that that says, oh, I'm just really good. I'm a leader in this neighborhood, and I do good things. But Paul, twice in this passage, repeats himself, reminding his listeners and us that it is about grace. It's not about us. He reminds us of this reformational idea of sola gratia. It is grace alone that leads us to being saved. And why, Paul says, so that no one can boast, so that no one can claim the credit, so that none of us can get the attaboys on our back. In fact, Paul himself says, I am, not I was. Paul, as he speaks about this, is not looking back and saying, I've accomplished this, but he's saying, no, I am in the need of grace. Now, sometimes there's this clash of wills in our lives, where our belief of total depravity that we reformed Christians hold to kind of butts up against some of this pride that we have. Are any of you here, I asked this up in Appleton, if I asked this at First or Bethel and Waupun, well, everyone would raise their hand almost, but are any of you here Dutch? Are any of you here Dutch, right? German? Welsh, Scottish, okay, you see, it doesn't really matter, although we'll pick on those of us who are Dutch, because we have this ethnic pride in us that says, you know, we have this good work ethic and we do things well, and that's the Dutch way we do things, but sometimes this comes in clash with Paul's words here. One theologian said it this way, if the biggest sinner you know isn't you, then you don't know yourself very well. If the biggest sinner that you know is not the one that looked you back in the mirror as you were getting ready to come here, you don't know yourself very well. It doesn't matter if you've been to church 52 Sundays in a row for 52 consecutive years. If you've been a GEMS counselor for 25 years, you've served 8 terms on the council. You never miss prayer and your own personal private worship. You've led 57 women's Bible studies and taught Sunday school for 33 years. None of it leads us to earn our salvation. None of it. Once two men had a jumping contest. One was an Olympian who was the world record holder in the long jump and in perfect shape. And the other was a overweight, huff and puff man who they happened to see in the parking lot at the Grand Canyon. And they decided they were going to have a jumping contest between these two guys to determine who could jump across the Grand Canyon. Up first was Bill. He found some shorts that he got from somebody, and he got up to the edge. He stretched a little bit. He was sweating after warming up. And he got in line, and he was going to take this big run and jump. So he ran as fast as he could without falling, got to the edge of the Grand Canyon, jumped about 3 feet in, fell down to his death. Meanwhile, here came this Olympic champion who held the world record. He was stretched, limbered, had done his run through practice jumps, and here he got, and he ran as fast as he could, and he took and he jumped over 30 feet further than he'd ever jumped before. But he crashed to the bottom of the Grand Canyon and died. You see, no matter how good we are, no matter how far we can jump, no matter how much we can do, it is impossible for us to get to heaven based upon the effort of our own things, our own deeds, our own actions, our own dreams, our own prayers, wisdom, and whatever it may be. Tim Keller says it this way, which is really a big encouragement for us. A salvation earned by good works and moral effort would favor the more able, competent, accomplished, and privileged. But salvation by sheer grace favors the failed, the outsiders, the weak, because it only goes to those who know salvation must be by sheer grace. The reality is every single person here this morning has probably sinned today. Oh, maybe not me, but no, all of us have sinned this. In fact, maybe as you hear since worship began, you have sinned. But Jesus Christ gives us grace as a gift because of what he has done, not because of what we have done. In the parable of the workers, everyone got paid the same. Everyone got paid the same, whether they'd been there for an hour or the whole day. Jesus represented and was reflecting that it didn't matter if you began to work in the morning or if you came at quitting time. His grace is there for us. Eidelman says it this way: God's grace is compelling when explained, but it's irresistible when it's experienced. Now, some of you have grown up in the church. You've heard this. This is not new news to you. We know it up here. But the reality is that when we experience this ourselves, it is then that God impacts us. So let's move on to our second point, which is that grace is greater than blank. Grace is greater than blank. You see, while this idea that pure grace is the source of salvation, that should be comforting to us, sometimes Satan gets into our mind. He gets into our lives. He gets into the corners of our head. And he makes us think about, not me. Not me. Every one of you, if I gave you this piece of paper that said grace is greater than blank, Every one of you, if you looked at yourselves in the mirror and you really thought about this, you might have something that you would want to write down in that blank that might be hard for you to write. You see, God's grace is greater than your most secret sin, or your most public one, for that matter. God's grace is greater than what's been done to you, no matter how horrible that may be. God's grace is greater than your attitude, your anger, the hurt that you've inflicted on someone very close to you or someone very far from you. And some of you are sitting here this morning and you're saying, Z, no way. Looking at your own life and saying, but I have this thing in my life that there's no way God could forgive. There's no way that God could redeem what I've done or what I'm going through. There's no way God could take what was done to me all those years ago and just rush it out of my life. But the reality is that's what's been done for you is greater than what's been done to you. You see, there's nothing in your life, whether you've lived 10 years or 50 years or 95 years, that is greater than the grace that God has given to you. There's nothing that God is going to hold against us or over us, or that he can't release you from. The reality is that grace is something that will relentlessly run you down. God's grace is chasing you. It's seeking you in those dark corners of the world that you are putting yourself in, or that others have nudged you or shoved you into. It's in those circumstances of life that we feel that the most. Eidelman says it this way: what's been done for you is greater than what's done to you. He's chasing you down, not to collect what you owe, but to give you what you could not afford. You see, there's no cost that we can pay out in order to receive God's grace. We don't have to go through these hoops that we have to jump through in order to get it. Jesus gave his disciples another aspect to his grace equation. When asked about forgiveness, they said to Jesus, you know, Lord, should we forgive them 7 times? In Jewish tradition, the reality was you needed to forgive 3 times. That was the Jewish cultural standard of Christ's time. Forgive them once, forgive them twice, forgive them 3 times, and that was it. So the disciples are reaching out and saying, you know, Lord, how about if we went 7 times? You know, that's double, more than double the culture. And Jesus says, no, 70 times 7. Here's a couple of illustrations. So how many gallons of water are there in the ocean? And the reality is that number right there. That's 3. Now, I'm not a math guy, so I have to look this stuff up. But some of you are, there's maybe actuaries or accountants or science math people out here. So there are, the answer is 3.612 times 10 to the 20th power. That's 20 zeros. Sorry, 21 zeros. That's how much seawater there is in the ocean. That's a pretty big number. Any of you kids wish you had to do that one in math? Okay, how many stars are there in the known universe? The answer is 70 sextillion stars. That's a 7 followed by 22 zeros as calculated by the stargazers at the Australian National University. And not me. I didn't lay them my deck and just start counting, all right? I love the beach. Okay, I'm counting the days till spring break. When spring break comes, we escape to where it is warm. Our favorite place is to go to the Gulf Beach. If you've been to the Atlantic Ocean, that's great. but nothing beats Gulf sand. Some of you are nodding your head. You know what I'm talking about. It's that real fine stuff, right? So how many grains of sand are there in the world? Here's the exam. Here's the total. 7 quintillion 500 quadrillion grains of sand. And then there's this number when I was a kid that was called Google. Some of you remember that? It's a one with 100 zeros after it. That's 10 duotrigillion, 10,000 sextillion. Now we have a whole other meaning for the word Google in our world, right? The source of information. But here's my point, why all these numbers? It is that God, in his mercy, and that word mercy comes in that passage. God, in his mercy, has taken everything that we could have done, will do, are yet to do, and never thought of doing, and has taken his grace and has wiped everything clean. And we may ask ourselves, well, how great an offense am I supposed to forgive? Jesus twice tells his disciples and tells us that if we expect the Father to forgive us, we need to forgive each other. The scope of his grace is here that there's no number of sin, no size of sin, and this is hard. That we aren't to either forgive or have forgiven. You see, when Paul was on his way to Damascus, he was there to kill Christians. And actually, it was Saul at that time, right? And Jesus appeared to him with this bright light, and he said, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he says, who are you, Lord? And he blinds him. And then God appears to Ananias, the leader of the church in Damascus, and says, hey, I want you to go to this house on Straight Street. I want you to go talk to this guy named Saul. That's a problem. But Jesus said, no, I want you to go there because he is going to do this. Maybe God is talking to you right now as you think about these words and think about forgiveness and think about living grace of who that person is that you might go to. Again, quoting Eidelman, here's what he says. Oops, sorry, there we go. The litmus test for the reality of grace you have received from God is the extent to which you give grace and offer forgiveness. Now, don't miss this. To the person who's hurt you the most and deserves it the least. Now, I will tell you, the first time I preached this sermon was in my own church. And I had three people send me text following and said, I could not get that out of my head. This is real. This is what Paul is talking about in Ephesians 2. This is what it's talking about when you look in the mirror in the morning and that sinner is looking back at you and you're thinking in your own life of what you haven't done or what you need to do when it comes to the people in your lives that you need to seek forgiveness and grace to. I don't give you this because it's easy. God's word is not an easy thing. There are things that are very clear that we can read and understand, and there are things in here that we have to look at and go, oh boy, how am I going to do that? So finally, to our final point, which is about directional grace. So I don't remember a lot of math. Back at Edgerton Christian School back in Minnesota when I was a kid. I know I had to take it. Hey. But one thing I remember is that our math teachers would say when they used that little equation, okay, it would always point to the smaller one, right? And the little one would gobble Pac-Man up the other one. So the question in our lives as we look at this is, how do we live out grace toward others? Okay, it's obvious we need to. That's what God's word says. But how do we do that? Because it's so hard. You see, God wants grace to flow from us to others. That means he wants grace to flow to the person that is sleeping next to you at night. God wants grace to flow to the people that are sitting around your breakfast or your dinner table. God wants grace to flow to the neighbors in your neighborhood and to the coworkers that you work with, even the most difficult one. Hebrews 12:15 says it this way. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. The New Living Translation says, to trouble you, corrupting many. Well, what does this mean? How might someone miss God's grace, especially among us as Christians? How can the world miss God's grace when they look at Christians? Well, the reality is that, could it be that when they watch us, when they look at Covenant CRC and how we're living in our neighborhood and how we're treating people, or when they're looking at people who claim to know Christ, that maybe they're not seeing grace? That maybe some are failing to see grace in us and through us. We said this quote earlier, but I want it back up here, which is, grace explained is necessary, but grace experienced is essential. For people to know the gospel, for people to want to come to be embracing the gospel, they need to look at us. We are the only Bible many of them are ever going to read. It's how they watch us. The church is the world's view of the kingdom. So do our lives of faith reflect this shallow religiosity that we are a bunch of do's and don'ts? Do we speak grace with our mouth but not practice it with our hearts and our actions? Do we even have it here? Do we watch people walk in and say, oh man, can you believe what she wore to church this morning? Or did you hear about your daughter? I can't believe they didn't raise her better. Or someone just grabbed that little kid, not so naughty. What's wrong with them as parents? It happens in our churches. I don't like the music. I wish, who chose that today? We're very good at that. And not living graciously. In our pride-filled attitudes, these words start to grow this idea of a bitter root. We're like the Grumbletonians of the children of Israel, where God feeds them and then they complain, we're sick of bread and quail. Look what we have. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and one a tax collector, right? And the Pharisee gets up and goes, oh, Lord, thank you. I'm not like that dude. I pay my tithe and I do all these things. And the tax collector won't even look up to heaven because he's so broken about what he's missing in his life. And Jesus said, which one do you want to be? You see, whoever humbles himself will be exalted, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Could it be that even in the church, we need to be humbled instead of exalted? Could it be in the church that when a new person comes here, they don't feel grace? How long does it take for someone to feel a part of this place? So we've lived in Waupun for 32 years, and over a decade ago, we were having a conversation. I think it was I don't know if it was council or a committee, and someone said to me, well, you know, you're not from here, so you don't really understand. And I said, I've lived over half my life here. Okay? But are we that way? Do we make new people feel embraced? Do we grow
this bitter root. And that bitter root is like Creeping Charlie in your lawn. It just digs and spreads, and it's hard to get rid of. Does Covenant Church promote bitterness or grace? Because when we miss grace, things become toxic. Religion without grace is poisonous. A relationship without grace is poisonous. A church without grace is poisonous. A heart without grace is corrupted and poisonous. Where are we at? The amazing thing is that Jesus never spoke the exact word grace. You will not find it in any of his statements. Paul over 100 times. Jesus lived grace. He demonstrated grace. He reflected grace. How about us? We need to do likewise. We need to remember that this is a gift that we've received and we're called to share it with others. It's nothing that we earn. Twice Jesus made it clear how important forgiveness is. How about us? Forgiveness can be hard. You see, grace is not just the decision we make, it's a journey we embark on. John Newton's famous hymn, we sang it, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far. And grace will lead me home." It's time for us to stop thinking about what's been done to us and start thinking about what's been done for us. It's about taking our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength, everything that we are, and to go from conquered to conquerors, to weed those bitter roots out. And replace them with seeds of mercy, seeds of grace, and seeds of peace. So as we wrap this up this morning, my question for you is this: what does your grace equation look like? It's a gift, it's a treasure that was poured out through the blood of Jesus Christ on a cross that gives us hope. Pete Wilson says, "What you inhale is what you exhale." So if you inhale grace and forgiveness, you're going to exhale that into your relationships. But if you're breathing resentment and rage and anger, you're going to breathe that into the people around you in so many ways. It's a long quote that I want to leave with you this morning. Grace is powerful enough to erase your guilt. Grace is big enough to cover your shame. Grace is real enough to heal your relationships. Grace is strong enough to hold you up when you're weak. Grace is sweet enough to cure your bitterness. Grace is satisfying enough to deal with your disappointment. Grace is beautiful enough to redeem your brokenness. For grace is God's gift. Paul says it multiple times. This is a gift from God. So as you look to live out grace, see that no one misses the grace of God. May we be people who grow to understand and live out God's mercy and to live out his grace. Now, to him who's able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church in Christ Jesus, both now and forevermore. Please pray with me. Father, we are told by your word that it is by grace that we have been saved, and not through what we do, but so often grace is hard. It's hard because of what's been done to us, and maybe what we've done to others. It's hard because we can't imagine that you would give your son and just wipe the slate clean, but that's what you want us to do, and you want us to live that out in others. So I pray for each and every one of us. I pray for this congregation here at Covenant that they may be known by grace. That our grace equation would be one in our lives that would simply overflow. That we'd understand who you are and what you want us to do. Equip us to live out this indescribable gift. We pray this in your name. Amen. For a song of response.